And this morning, you can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I want to say that after last week, if you were here last week, it was a kind of a moving of the Spirit of God that was really unique, and I was blessed to see that and see how many people participated in just the idea of what we're told there in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people, God says, if my people will turn, my people will pray, if my people will do that repenting that's needed, then I'll heal the land. I will work through my people in that. And many of us understood that and kind of grabbed a hold of it. And I was so blessed to see that. And we're going to have a little bit of this lesson this morning. It's going to include something to follow up with that. So stay tuned. But we're going to make our way through Mark chapter 11. And at the appropriate time, I'll break away just for a few minutes to cover some of the things that I want to say pertaining to what went on last week. And so it's awesome to make that step and to turn away and to cling to the Lord and to make a new declaration. But it's more about the entire walk of our lives. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. But let's jump into chapter 11 of Mark's gospel. And the scene is now at Bethany. And Bethany is a little town over the hillside of the Mount of Olives down to the other side. There's a place called Bethany. There's a place called Bethphage that's also there. And we're going to take a look at what was going on at this particular time. Jesus has healed a man in Jericho, which is nearby, a man named Bartimaeus, if you recall. He received his sight and started following Jesus after that, and such an awesome miracle that took place there. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied wherein never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye thee loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. So Jesus sends two of the disciples into a village, tells them to get this colt that's tied there, and if any man ask what you're doing, just say the master has need of him, and they'll let you have him. So this is either a prophetic word from Jesus, or it was prearranged. It doesn't seem likely that it was prearranged, because Jesus has been with the disciples all the way from the Sea of Galilee down to that part of the region, and doesn't have any recording in Scripture where he broke off and went over to a village and made arrangements for this. So maybe this is a moving of the Holy Spirit. The person who owns the colt is just receiving acknowledgement that the Lord's going to take the donkey, the old colt. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting. This is a new day, and so Jesus is always doing new things. Have you noticed? He just does new things every day. So it says there in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. Now, we know what's going on here because we've read the gospel accounts of this particular event, don't we? This is going to result in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Not a very spectacular event in the sense of the worldly perspective. In other words, when you see a procession taking place in these ancient times, it would normally be a huge deal. The Roman processions were ginormous and involved many, many people and all kinds of fanfare and all that. This is going to be rather meager in comparison, but you do see that people are strawing the way with palm branches and their own garments even, which to them would be extravagant because, I mean, most of these people can't afford to just throw their coats on the ground. But they're doing it because they know who Jesus is. These few, perhaps, considering the amount of people that would be in Jerusalem at this time and heading into Jerusalem, this is not a huge group of people. The city's packed with people coming for Passover. But this would not be a giant group of people, but they do cast their branches on the ground and their garments on the ground. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is the shout. It's a quote from Psalm 118. And if you read Psalm 118, you'll see it's a messianic psalm pertaining to this event. And this is what's happening. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of scripture that's taking place right here. And the people that are involved with it may or may not know that. They know what they're saying. They certainly know they're quoting the Psalms. But how much more they know, we're not sure. But there they are shouting Hosanna. Hosanna, as you know, means save now. So the cry is a mixture of, you're the Messiah, so save us now. Save now. Save the situation we're in now. Because they're under Roman oppression. They want the Lord to fix it. So that's part of the cry here. And Hosanna is a great thing to say, but in their hearts, they're thinking, Jesus is going to do something for their condition immediately, right now. So Jesus, as he enters in, they're singing and praising and shouting this. And Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, now it was eventide, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now, don't be confused. Many of the accounts we have in scripture of this particular time, we see that Jesus went up into the temple, as it says here, but he started scourging the money changers and those that bought and sold doves and all kinds of other things, ripping the people off. And he'll do that, but in Mark's account, he's more concerned about the events that Jesus is just taking part in here. The fact that he came into town doesn't seem to be a whole lot of acceptance of him. He goes up into the temple, looks around, goes back, and heads back to Bethany. Interesting that he would not spend the night in Jerusalem. He refused to spend the night in Jerusalem. You'll see why here in just a minute. But he had reasons for not staying there. Bethany was where, of course, Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived, his friends. And so he's going to go back out of town to Bethany and spend the night there at his friend's house. Jerusalem is not filled with his friends. Jerusalem is filled with his enemies. They're going to kill him very soon. So he goes back to Bethany and takes the 12 with him. On the morrow, it says, the next day, when he was come from Bethany, he was hungry. This seems a little bit odd to me. I would think that Martha and Mary would have fed Jesus before he got up and took off in the morning, because that's how they were. They were very nurturing to Jesus. And maybe Jesus had gotten up early and was fasting for a little bit or whatever, praying and fasting. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. Jesus got hungry. Just like you and me, after a bit, you know, of walking from Bethany, he's hungry. He gets physically, you know, craving some food. And seeing then, verse 13, a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. So, interesting fig trees in Israel. Some of them bear leaves, and some of them bear fruit first and then leaves. It's a very interesting kind of combination of fig trees there. Most scholars believe that fig trees would retain their leaves even beyond the time of bearing fruit. And so many believe maybe this fig tree hadn't borne fruit yet. It was just too early. Others believe that it should have had fruit, which I think makes more sense because Jesus saw the fig tree from afar and sees it covered with leaves. He would then assume that tree's got fruit if it's covered with leaves, because again, this could have been the fig tree that bears fruit and then leaves, so that it should have fruit first, then the leaves. But the point being, Jesus goes over there and looks for some fruit, but there wasn't any. Now, if you're familiar with typology in your Bible, you'll understand that Israel is the fig tree in Bible typology. The fig tree is what Israel is represented as. So many have taken this particular understanding and applied it to that truth, saying, hey, when Jesus came to Israel, the fig tree, it was covered with leaves, but had no fruit, which I believe and agree with as well. So when Jesus comes, he sees no fruit. And he says to the fig tree, he talks to the tree, says unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So Jesus just condemns the fig tree right then and there. Says, no fruit for you, ever. You're never going to bear fruit. Nobody's going to eat fruit from you. Now, this is interesting. Jesus has done many miracles in his walk on this earth, hasn't he? I mean, he just got through with one with Bartimaeus, the blind man, gave him his sight. And over again, he did many miracles. He fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. So he's capable of doing all kinds of wonderful things. The question is, why didn't he use his power to bear fruit on this tree? And this raises an interesting question. Could he have? Yes, but he didn't. Why? Because he wouldn't force the tree to bear fruit. Now, this is fascinating to me. It seems as though it was up to the tree. And you and I, Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. So we are kind of equated in that sense as the trees who either bear fruit or don't. And someone should know us, recognize us, by the fruit that we bear. So just like a physical tree, if you see an apple tree, you should be able to find apples on it. If it's an orange tree, you should be able to find oranges on it. The point is, the tree is recognized by the fruit it bears. This tree has no fruit. And so Jesus condemns it. Now, if this is a picture of Israel, then it's very fascinating, because the leaves would seem to represent the fact that there was a lot of stuff going on, but no fruit. So we might say that if you're going to have a religious practice of some sort, it better bear fruit, or else Jesus condemns it. Now, this is fascinating, because there's a lot of this going on, a lot of leaf bearing, if you would, a lot of religious activity, but no fruit, and that cannot be. You cannot offer that to Jesus Christ. You cannot say, well, I'm religious. I've got all kinds of leaves. Well, that's nice, but where's the fruit at? Jesus came looking for fruit. He didn't come looking for leaves. And many people think that God's impressed with their leaves. And he's not. He condemns them, in fact. If there's no fruit from the practice that you're involved with religiously, then it's condemned. There's no value to it. And so Jesus simply says, I'm not doing a miracle producing fruit on this tree. This tree is fruitless, and therefore, it's condemned. Whoa. It makes you think, doesn't it? What we're doing with our lives. And this is going to be my segue here, just briefly, into what we talked about last week. The state of Israel, for years and years, from the time David and Solomon were alive, on through the prophets, into now the New Testament, when Jesus is now on the earth, has been steeped in this kind of false religious practice that's been going on for a long, long time. And, you know, no fruit being born, Jesus is pointing this out. He has to deal with that. And then the New Testament, the whole New Testament speaks of a reality that does bear witness to fruit bearing and living a life of fruitfulness. Now, we talked about last week repenting and turning to the Lord, us, the church, the believers, because we're still full of pride and we still have many things to repent of, and there's still many things that we need to confess and humble ourselves before God with. And so we did that last week, and I want to continue this thought this week, because now that we've done that, shouldn't there be something that follows that? And what we would have to look at and agree upon is that after that repentance and humbling ourselves, there has to be a walk. We're supposed to now walk in a different way, walking in the Spirit. And I want to look at this really quickly. Just if you want, you can turn here, but you can just stay tuned if you like. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to just read to you the first 10 verses, because this is really where we need to go next. So you've repented. Hopefully, you meant it. And you humbled yourself before God. And now we want God to take us further. If you weren't here last week, definitely watch the video. Watch the teaching from last week. But for those of us that know what went on last week, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, Paul says, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now he goes on, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. So setting it up, he's saying, I want you to pay attention. Those of you that know the Lord, you know that you are part of this mystery, Christ in you, that is. And he says, in whom, that is in Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have everything you need, complete. Well, I don't feel very complete. Well, there's a reason for that, and we're going to look at this in a second. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received, listen, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We're going to talk about what that means. That is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, verse 8, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So, after this major repentance and humbling of oneself, then comes the exhortation, literally, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the ways of God, which you will have in Christ. You're complete in him. You have everything that you need. But I'm going to point out a couple of things. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, and we'll explain a little more about that, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you're going to have to commit to three things. Absolutely. If you're not willing to commit to this, you're not going to walk in the Spirit. First of all, you have to commit to prayer. Serious prayer. Secondly, you have to commit to the Word of God. And I mean, don't just glance at it. I mean, dig into it. You need to know the Word, believe the Word, apply the Word. Thirdly, you have to be committed to obeying the Word of God. Obedience is absolutely essential for you to walk in the Spirit. You can't be walking in the Spirit if you're living in disobedience. This is going to answer some questions for some. So I'm committed to prayer, I'm committed to the Word, and I'm committed to obedience. That's a determination. Just like the tree here we looked at with Jesus condemning the tree should have bore fruit. Jesus puts that responsibility on the tree. He doesn't say, oh man, I better do a miracle and produce fruit on this fruitless tree. He said, no, the tree's fruitless. It's condemned. And it's not bearing fruit now, so he says, never bear fruit again. If you're not bearing fruit now, when are you going to bear fruit, is the idea. So, you know, the Bible, it is such a wonderful book, isn't it? Someone once said, I don't remember who said it, but someone once said, the Bible is such a wonderful book, it's shallow enough that a child can come and get a drink without fear of drowning, and scholars can swim in it and never touch bottom. It's just incredible. You can go as deep as you want into this book. You'll never reach bottom. You'll never touch bottom. You can go deeper, deeper, deeper. You're still just in the shallows of what its knowledge base really is all about. So, interesting. So, knowing the Word is important. And I love that quote because it makes me think, am I thirsty? Am I really thirsting for the Lord? Am I hungry? Am I hungering for what the Lord can do in my life and what he means in my life? Because in verse 3 there of Colossians 2, it tells us that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And this is fascinating. I can be hungry and thirsty, but I have to realize, I have to stop and be biblical, right? Whenever you're thinking theology and your doctrine, make sure it's biblical. So I need to think biblically here. Oh, Lord, I'm hungry. Oh, Lord, I'm thirsty. Well, remember, you have all you need in Christ. Everything's there. So if you're thirsty and hungry, good news, you already have everything that you need. Spiritually, you have living water. If you're thirsty, drink up. No reason to be thirsty. Take a drink. Jesus is the living water. He will satisfy. The Bible says that we have bread, the bread of the Word. We have milk, the milk of the Word. We have meat, the meat of the Word. Right? We have all these things already established, and we are complete in Christ. And we have honey. Sweet stuff. The Word's compared to all these things. And that all, if eaten and absorbed and taken into our lives, then will bear fruit. So we have all these things available. Isn't it funny that Satan so desperately wants to keep you from this understanding? He wants you to think you're lacking. Like you don't have enough. God's cheated you. He hasn't come through for you. You should be way more spiritual than this by now. You should have way more, you know, things in your understanding than you do. You couldn't even quote scripture if you tried. You don't have squat. What kind of Christian are you? Right? This is Satan's. He doesn't want me to understand. He doesn't want me to appropriate this truth right here. He wants me to stay in a place where I think I need more. I need more. I need more. I need more. Well, you can, like I say, you can go deep. And I think I'd encourage that. Go deeper in Christ. And you can go deep, deep, deep. But you can never go beyond Christ. What did the scholar say when he was asked, what's the deepest theological truth you know? And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He knew all kinds of theological deep things, but the reality was he didn't go beyond Christ. You're never going to go so deep that Jesus is out of the picture. You'll just see more of him. You're complete. Verse 10 here says you're complete in him. That means you're all done in that sense. In the positional place that you hold in Christ, you are done. You're complete. And you can have that in the practical sense in Christ as well, which is what really the Lord wants. In verse 6, you look at that. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So how did you receive Christ? Well, you heard the gospel, you repented, and by faith you turned to Jesus Christ. So, just as you receive Christ, so walk in him. And this is going to play out here in just a second. And I'm not going to be here too long, but I wanted to touch on this. So it's not so much getting something more. It's really about walking in what we have. You already have it. Well, I don't feel like I have it. Listen, your walk has about this much to do with how you feel. Well, I just want to feel like I'm spiritual. There's nothing in the Bible that says you're going to feel like that. Faith is not feeling. Flesh is feeling. Faith is knowing what the Word says and believing it. It doesn't matter, how you feel about it. So when you understand that, you realize, okay, I have already everything I need. I'm complete. And so Paul says, so walk in the Spirit just as you received the Spirit. When Jesus moved into your life, it was through repentance and faith. You turned from your sin and repented and turned towards Jesus Christ by faith and were saved. So that's how you walk, walking in the Spirit. When you think about this, I want you to try and imagine that walking in the Spirit has absolute parameters. In other words, everything that you're doing, if you're walking in the Spirit, is set in a parameter that you're to walk in. So if we're walking in the Spirit, so if I told you, go ahead and take a walk in the park, where would you walk? In the park, hopefully. Right? Okay, I'm walking in the park. I'm not walking outside the park. I'm walking in the park. When Paul says, and when we read in the Bible, to walk in the Spirit, that is the parameter of my walk. There's boundaries, in other words. Some don't like boundaries. Some don't like parameters. Huh? That would include all of us to some degree. Yeah. It's something in us. If someone says, I want you to walk right there, something in us wants to walk over here. Typically, right? I mean, this is the way it is. And test it. Put a child in a room and put some toys here and then tell him not to play with that one. He can play with all these. You know what he's going to do? He's going to go to, he wants that one. Why? Because you told him not to do it. Because you told him not to play with it. This is the only thing he wants now. So when the Bible tells us, even as believers, walk in the Spirit, something in us says, no, I'm walking outside that parameter. I'm walking out there. It's sin, it's rebellion. And Paul is saying here, this is something you have to choose to do. This is why initially I said, you got to commit. You got to commit to prayer, you got to commit to the word, and you got to commit to obedience, because walking outside of the parameters, which is Christ, is going to lead to flesh and sin. There's nothing worth having or doing apart from Jesus Christ. Ooh, wait a minute. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? It is in this world. But the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing worth having or doing apart from Jesus Christ? Can you include Jesus Christ in everything? And if you have to go outside of Jesus to get anything, then you don't need it. And really, for many people, it's not about need, it's about want. You can want things that don't include Jesus. And this is kind of, again, part of this parameter. And it's easy. I mean, if you think about it, people say, well, how do we know if we're outside of the parameters of Jesus walking in the Spirit? And my first response would be, really? How do you know? Well, some of you aren't really looking like you're getting that, so let me take this further. Let's go a little further with this. How do we know that we're not walking in the parameters of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking in Christ? Well, Paul tells us in the next chapter, Colossians 3, and listen to what he says. Verse 15, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul's whole context in this discussion here is walking in the Spirit. He takes it from the next chapter over and keeps going with this. So here's how you know whether you're walking in the Spirit or not. Do you have peace? He says here, let the peace of God rule. The term rule is the same word we would use for umpire or referee or judge. So let the peace of God be the judge. Are you walking in the Spirit? Well, do you have peace? And the second thing he mentions here is, can you be thankful? So peace and thankfulness. So when you're walking outside those parameters, here's what's not going to be present. Peace and thankfulness. Because if you're walking outside of the parameters of Christ, you can't be at peace and you can't be thankful. And man, this is a dead giveaway for me, isn't it, for you? Like, I'm walking in some way. I know it's not right. I know it's not the right place to walk. And here I am not having peace. And do you ever do this? Lord, why aren't I at peace? That's so lame to talk to God like that. God's like, I told you, you can't be at peace walking over there, walking like that. Oh, Lord, why? Why am I so bitter and not very thankful? Where you're walking. Look where you're walking. Look how you're living. So the rule, the judge, is going to be peace and thankfulness. If those elements are missing, then I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm walking outside of Christ. And I want us to take a note of this, because last week I felt like we made a commitment. I think we humbled ourselves and repented and asked God to heal our land. Start with us, Lord. Reveal in us what we need to do and start with us. But I kind of felt like we're just kind of hanging there. We all did that perhaps, but how do we begin now walking? How is it now that we're supposed to walk? Well, walking takes first step, right? First step, you got to take one step. And we already mentioned this, but he says in verse 6, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. So how did you receive Christ? Repented of your sin, and by faith, turn to Jesus Christ. So that is how you start. Every day, you wake up, you say, Lord, what is it that I need to repent of right now? And you do it. And then you turn to Jesus by faith and accept his power, his ability for today, and start walking, taking steps towards Jesus every day. This is what walking in the Spirit's all about. It's not some mystical thing where you're floating around. Look how spiritual he is. He doesn't even touch the ground. He's just woo, right? Like a spirit walking around on earth. It's not that. It's practical. It's, what did we say initially? I have to commit to prayer, the word, and obedience. That's walking in the Spirit. Without those elements, there's just not going to be a spiritual walk for you. You know, Jesus is real. We have that plastered on our gym wall. If you ever go to the gymnasium next door, we have this gigantic lettering on the walls of that gym. Jesus is real. Just so the kids can see that. Anybody goes in there, okay, Jesus is real. We believe that, right? We have it written on our wall. So if someone goes in there, they're going to see that, going to think, well, maybe they really believe that. They wrote it big enough. And it's great. I love it. I love seeing that. I love seeing Jesus in big letters. Wouldn't it be great to just see Jesus on every big billboard and every building, side of building? Jesus is real, right? Like, yay! Don't you think the kingdom's going to be like that? Everywhere you look, Jesus. Jesus. Yeah, I think so. But is he real to you? Is he real to me? I know he's real in that sense, but this is what I ask people commonly. Do you believe Jesus is real? It's a big question. What's the Spirit saying to you? What does the Spirit say to me? There's a couple of verses I want to just point out before I go back to our text, because I know I ran a rabbit trail here pretty far. But this is important. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul kind of reiterating the same subject matter. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ooh. Peace of God. Thankfulness is the rule. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Anytime I fulfill the lust of the flesh, I'm not walking in the Spirit. And Paul goes on and says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you think you're going to be spiritually walking with the Lord while you're living in the flesh, you're mistaken, sorely mistaken. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law, right? It's not about rules and regulations. It's about living in the Spirit, living in Christ. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Just a pretty good list of things that you do if you're walking in the flesh. These are things that are manifested in walking in the flesh. And he says, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do these things or practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's all I can do in the flesh. The flesh is not inheriting the kingdom. Your flesh is going to be dead. You will not be alive in the sense of your flesh in the kingdom or eternity. That's good news for me. But this is a list of things that you do when you're in the flesh, and that's all you can do when you're in the flesh. You can't be spiritual when you're in the flesh. You can't be walking in the spirit if you're walking in the flesh. So he goes on and says, but the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. So the point he's making here is super important, because when you're in the flesh, all you can do is those things he mentioned. Now, we know this isn't someone who does these things occasionally and therefore they're not going to heaven, they're not going to make it, because if that were so, who's comfortable with that? You would have to say, well, I've never done any of those things. I've never been in the flesh. I'm never in the flesh. I never did anything like that. See, we may have to repeat last week and humble ourselves and confess and repent of the thing. I mean, honestly, of course we've done these things. But that's our old nature, and sometimes the old nature takes over and we let it. But the fruit of the Spirit is all these other wonderful things that can only be accomplished when you're walking in the Spirit. You can only bear fruit of the Spirit when you're walking in the Spirit. So there's an outcome to both. Walking in the flesh is going to leave you with all these options we just looked at, which none of them are good, and you're not going to have peace, nor are you going to be thankful. That's the outcome of the flesh. The outcome of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is the fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control. All these things accompany walking in the Spirit. See, there's a outcome to both. But you've got to choose which one you're going to be able to have. And then finally, he says, verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's the old fleshly way. So walking in the Spirit, super important that I understand that. And two other scriptures I want to just point out to you. 1 John 2, verse 6. John the Apostle says, He that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. So if you're saying you're in Christ, then you should be walking in Christ. It's out of order, out of step for Christians to walk outside of Christ. If you're in him, you should be walking like you're in it. Jesus pointed this out when he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Why would you call me Lord and then not even walk with me? Walk in me. So all these things, super important. 3 John, verse 3 and 4, let me read that to you. John says, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. You know the truth? Walk in it. You know Christ? Walk in him. Do you have the Spirit? Walk in the Spirit. Everything that you're going to read in your scriptures indicates that there's a walk required after you know something. If you know Jesus, you walk in Jesus. And John then finishes that with, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Nothing better for a spiritual father like John to hear that people in the church are walking in that truth, not just knowing it. I love the fact that we can learn and know things, but the greater joy comes when we are walking in them. So, that said, back to our text. Jesus condemns the fruit tree, and would not suffer that any man should carry any, excuse me, that's the wrong place. Where did I leave off? Oh, I know where I left. I'm chapter 11. I'm reading chapter 10. So, when Jesus then came to Jerusalem, verse 15, sorry, he came to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, this indicates it was the next day. Other gospel writers say it was the same day he made the triumphal entry. I don't think that there's much controversy with this. John, Matthew, Luke are indicating the first day. Mark here has a different priority. He's not making false information available to us. He's simply saying that he had to point out the fig tree issue. That was the priority. And now he says he did go in and start turning over the tables and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, doves were a poor man's sacrifice. So people were coming with their sacrifices, some of them very poorly with doves. But Jesus then turns those tables over and he would not let any man carry any vessel through the temple. So this is kind of an upsetting scene. Rarely do we see Jesus in a kind of an act of aggression, not usually in his mode of operation, in his character, that he would get upset. But he is upset with this because people are being turned away that have come to worship. And if you don't have money, you can't come. And if you brought the wrong kind of sacrifice, you can't come. So he is very upset and doesn't allow anybody to carry anything. You know, he's just telling people, drop that. Drop that. He's upset. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. This is a different text that we read Jesus calling it his house. In other accounts, he said, my father's house, or the house of God should not be called anything but the house of prayer. Here he says, my house. So this is Jesus now claiming to be God. This is my house, and it's to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the priests, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews understood that. He's making a declaration personally that this is his house. It's interesting because some of these priests were in the temple and they actually hid in the temple. They hid in their religion. They were really corrupt, wicked, sinful men, but they hid inside their religious system. And Jesus here isn't allowing it. And you know, you wonder, sometimes people do hide. They hide in church, they hide in some kind of, you know, membership of a church or whatever. They hide themselves in there in maybe hiding their reputation or whatever. Many times people come and hide in religious organizations for a number of reasons, but Jesus just won't have it because these men were corrupt. And, you know, the Jews would hypocritically not allow idols in the temple, and yet there were all these subtle idols everywhere. As we see here, the selling of doves and all that stuff was very subtle, but it was actually sinful and wicked. And yet here these men are hiding in the temple with their sin. And Jesus is revealing it, you know. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So all these Jewish leaders immediately start figuring out how they can destroy him, the Messiah. He just said, this is my house. And they're saying, oh yeah? We'll see about that. This is our house. This is where we make money. This is where we buy and sell. This is where we rip people off. And this place is not about anything but what we want it to be. Whew. And there's churches like that. It's not about making it available for anybody and everybody to come and worship. This is about what we get to do here and how we want this to work and how we want this to operate. So they start thinking about how they can destroy him. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. Again, he's not spending the night in Jerusalem. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That fig tree was done, shriveled up. Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. Man, that was quick. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. What a statement. This tree represents those that don't have faith in God. They just dry up, wither away. There's no life in them. And Jesus kind of confirmed it. The tree not bearing fruit then would show that evidence of not really having life. Jesus says, whoever has the Son hath life. Whoever hath not the Son hath not life. So this tree didn't have life. And Jesus just confirmed it by saying, you're done. You're dead. Have faith in God, Jesus said. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, a lot of people have taken this and say, oh, good. I just tell God what I want, and he's got to give it to me, right? Well, there's a little clause in here, if you didn't catch it. He says, if you say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt. Why is it we don't see mountains flying across the sky into the sea out here? Why is it? Because everybody doubts. Do you have the guts to tell a mountain to get up and move into the ocean? I mean, just the sound of it, right? You're like, yeah, I wouldn't do that. Why? Because you don't believe you could do it. There'd be more than doubt, wouldn't there? Might be flat-out unbelief. That's not going to happen. And so Jesus says, well, if you didn't doubt, it could happen. If you believe that those things which you say really would come to pass, they would. That's fascinating. It's also very revealing. So he says in verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Many times when we're praying for things, we don't really believe we can have them. We don't really believe. Or as James would put it, if you do pray, you pray amiss. Because you're asking for stuff that you're just going to spend on yourself, like selfishly praying. And James says you shouldn't expect anything from that. So there's some clarification in Scripture about this understanding. Oh, I can just pray and believe and I have it. It's the name it and claim it thing, you know, the blab it and grab it thing. It's like, I just say it and I get it. And it's silly because those people don't get anything. They claim all these things, but they don't have them. I'm claiming $10 million. Well, how'd that work for you? You got $10 million? Well, no. Well, it's not about that. Jesus wasn't saying you should just start doing all these crazy things. He was saying if you believe just a little bit, like the faith of a mustard seed, right? The size of you could do all kinds of things with a little bit of faith. So it's not about necessarily moving mountains. It's about believing what Jesus can do. And so he says, when you stand praying, and here's a key, forgive if you have aught against any. When you're praying, forgiveness should be on your mind. Forgiving others. I need to adopt this more, that when I'm praying, I need to think, is there something I have against somebody? I need to forgive them. I need to just forgive. You know, he says that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Forgiveness is linked to God's forgiveness. My forgiveness for others is linked to God's forgiveness for me. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. He says, we ought to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. As we've been forgiven in Christ, that's how we should forgive. So how much has Christ forgiven you for? Well, a lot of things. Okay, so that's the idea. Don't hold back your forgiveness. And finally, finishing this up, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Here they come. This is the day after he ran out everybody. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? Note that they don't question his authority. They know he has authority, but they're asking, by what authority doest these things? I mean, we know you're doing stuff and you have authority, but who gave thee this authority to do these things, they said. Where'd you get that? And Jesus answered and said unto them, well, I will also ask you one question. Uh-oh. When Jesus says, I'm going to ask you a question. These guys should have ran right out of the temple right now. He says, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, many have brought up the question, why is he going back to John the Baptist? Well, because that was the last message they heard. And get this down. When God speaks a word into your life, and you don't abide in it, you don't listen to it, you just reject it or whatever, you ignore it, and then you come back and say, oh God, give me a fresh word today. You're probably getting the same word you got last time. This is what's happening here. Tell me about John's baptism, Jesus said. Was it of God or was it of men? You're not getting a new truth today. You rejected this word before, so let me give it to you again. Oh, man, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. You didn't listen to this truth last time, so here we go. Turn on the radio. Oh, there it is. Well, open my Bible. Oops, there it is. Same thing. How many times has that happened to you? Anybody? Like, oh, yeah. And what do we always say? Boy, God really must want me to get this down. He really must want me to hear this because I keep turning on here and seeing it there. And they reasoned with themselves. This was their problem always. They reasoned with themselves saying, well, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then didn't you not believe in him? If we say we know John was from heaven, I mean, he's going to bust us on that, like we didn't believe him. But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So these guys, reasoning among themselves, entrap themselves. Because Jesus' question is so to the point that they cannot figure a way how to answer it without condemning themselves. If they would just simply agree with Jesus, they'd be free. But they're trapped because they don't agree with him and won't agree with him. And this is how many people are. They won't agree with Jesus, so they're trapped. There's no good answers for life if you don't have Christ. If you don't believe what Jesus says, there's no good answers for life. And people are running around this world with no answers. And there's lots of questions these days, isn't there? Lots of questions to be answered. And they said, boy, if we say he was just a man and no message from God, then people are going to hate us, right? And so they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We don't know. You can just see Jesus going, can you repeat that? You don't know? That was a lie. They did know. They did know John was from God, but they wouldn't admit it. So Jesus simply says, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't answer me. I don't answer you. Listen to me. You don't answer him. He doesn't answer you. Listen. You don't answer him. He doesn't answer you. Jesus calls. You don't answer. He doesn't answer you. People say, well, I can pray to God if I want. No, you can't. You can pray all you want, but if you don't answer him, he doesn't answer you. Period. It's his game. It's his rules. And Jesus said, fine, I'm not answering you. Oh, wait, Jesus. Wait, Jesus. Why don't you coddle them a little more? Why don't you say, oh, listen, let me explain this to you a little deeper, a little further. No, he says, no answer for you. You don't answer me. I don't answer you. Because Jesus is calling, isn't he? You think Jesus is holding back his message of salvation and freedom from sin and the flesh? Do you think he's holding back? No. He's pouring it out. Everywhere people go, everywhere they look, they have to ignore it purposely. They have to not answer Jesus fully on purpose, intentionally. So Jesus says, you don't answer me, I don't answer you. Man, aren't you glad you answered when he called? And listen, for anybody watching online or in here, if he's called and you haven't answered yet, you need to answer him. If you want to go any further with him, because he won't answer if you don't. So simple, though, isn't it? All they had to do was answer him. All they had to do was say, you know, we've been fighting this, but John was from God. His message was from heaven, and we've been wrong. This would be a whole different discussion, wouldn't it? And that's all it takes. Admit you're wrong. A person has to admit they're wrong. They're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. Okay? That's a hard one to say, isn't it? Especially when you're in discussion with your wife or your husband. And when you do say it, right, I'm wrong, they say, what'd you say? Get the microphone recorder up. I am wrong. The point is, it's hard for man to say, I'm not right. I'm wrong. And that's what confessing your sin is. So do it today. So easy. Jesus said, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm calling you, Jesus is saying. Call me back. Answer me back, and we'll have a relationship. But if you don't answer me, I don't answer you. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this truth and for the word, just so powerful. And even as we have made a confession of repentance, even last week, Lord, looking at the people just humbling themselves, humbling ourselves before you, and then confessing and repenting, Lord, now we want to walk in that power. We want to walk in the Spirit, and we want to say, yes, Lord, you're correct, you're right, you're true, and if we don't agree, we're wrong. And I pray for any today who have been living in the wrong and not willing to confess it. Lord, I pray today there'd be people that would say, I'm wrong. Lord, help me. I'm wrong. Save me. I've been wrong. I've been a sinner, and I need forgiveness. Knowing that you will do that, Lord, instantly you will come and save them. So we pray that that would happen in great numbers in this community, in this world, God, for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Humbling ourselves before you.